But I do appreciate you being here. We're going to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, kind of finishing up chapter 3 as Paul is just reporting on receiving the good news from Timothy after having sent Timothy up to check on the Thessalonians. Timothy has returned and has brought a positive report. Basically, what we do is have Paul just discussing right here how it affects him, the good news. Not just that he was excited about their faith continuing, but how the fact that their faith is continuing has an impact on Paul. And you're going to see in this letter, if you're willing to accept it, the humanity of Paul as he is worried and concerned and burdened by the churches, especially his concern that they may have failed, that he's left the message they believe, but because of persecution, they may have backed off, which leaves Paul, in a sense, as you read this, very concerned, very upset, almost to the place of experiencing the flavor of death in his life because his ministry was unproductive. But when he finds out that they're standing strong, they're growing in the faith, it's like he's going to say, and now we really live. And in the face of his persecution that he's facing there in Corinth, it's a whole other ball game. So you really hear see that human side of Paul, not so much that it's just a natural a response that they're listening to him, but he knows how eternal their faith is and the repercussions it's going to have for all time, not just for today, but throughout time. And he mentions the Lord's return. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into this and see if we can make some progress. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the spirit that lives within us, and we thank you for the chance to fellowship with other believers. We do ask, Father, that we may hear these words, that we may have a greater understanding of who you are, what you're doing in history, what you're doing in our lives, and how we can expect you to move and on our behalf, and how you expect us to live at this time in history. Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and ask that our hearts might be open to receive from your truth, from your spirit today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, very quickly, we've got a very quick map. We've got Asia Minor over here. We've got Ephesus in this place. You've got Troas over here. Coming over here, you've got the map coming down through here, a little bit of cross here. When Paul crossed from Asia Minor, or Turkey today, he crossed from Troas over here. He entered Europe for the first time. Now, the gospel's already there. We believe the gospel got there from the day of Pentecost, because there's already a church over in Rome that's growing. But he started the church in Philippi, got beat and put in prison, which kind of sets the stage for this whole letter, because he leaves having been beaten in Philippi and in prison. He comes down to Thessalonica, which is on that major road, the Ignatian Way, that goes all the way into Rome and all the way connects the Eastern world. So whatever takes place in Thessalonica, there's travelers coming and going. And as he says in the beginning of the letter to the First Thessalonians, he says, the report of your faith has gone out everywhere. And that's not an understatement, or an overstatement. That's when people would come and travel to go north, they'd come in on the Ignatian Way and head north out of Thessalonica. If they wanted to go to Corinth, they'd come in on the Ignatian Way and head south down to Corinth. Everybody came through this truck stop, if you would. It was a major city. And so when the church got planted there, it was a big deal. And there was persecution. Well, Paul ends up is in the synagogue there for 3 weeks or three Sabbaths, gets kicked out of the synagogue because the Jews, some believe, some do not. And he ends up going over to Berea, being chased out of town by the Jews. The Jews follow him into Berea, chase him out of Berea, and he comes down to Athens by himself. It was during this time he's going to end up sending Timothy back and Silas back up into Macedonia. This is Macedonia here. And he remains in Athens by himself. He leaves Athens after having preached it to the philosophers there. He goes over into Corinth, which is, again, a major city. And he's alone. He starts working. He's going to be there for 18 months. We can see in Acts chapter 18, as Luke writes, that Paul is going to be in Corinth for 18 months. And the Lord came and spoke to him in a vision there in Corinth in the book of Acts and told him, he said, I've got many people in this city. You're going to be here a while. It's not going to be like Philippi. You're there overnight. You get beaten and run out of town. Or in Thessalonica, you're there for 3 weeks, get chased out of the synagogue, chased from Berea, escaping with his life down to Athens on his own in a Greek philosophy, teaches in the Areopagus, and then leaves and comes into Corinth. The Lord comes and says, okay, I've got you at a place that you're going to be for a while, 18 months. Doesn't seem like a long time for us, 18 months, but for Paul, at this point in his ministry, 18 months was quite a time. Well, he is concerned, and this is the amazing thing, this is the topic of our letter today, or this portion of the letter, chapter 3. He is concerned about the Thessalonians. And you can think of different ways that you might handle it. Just traveling and teaching the word and just, you know, let it be. You know, whatever happens, happens. If the people want faith, they can move on. If they don't, they'll fail. It's just, you know, the way it is. Paul has left the message. He's left them the truth. He believes the Spirit has come into their lives. He believes they're part of the church. He believes they're in God's hands. But he doesn't just turn and walk away in great faith, knowing everything will be fine. You're going to see, as we read this, you're going to have to decide for yourself. While he's in Corinth, he is distressed by a variety of things, including his own persecutions here. We'll take a look at again in Corinth. He's concerned with maybe this whole thing has failed. Maybe what they began because of the persecution, they've walked away from it. Or the other thing they're facing is slandering. Paul is facing slander in Thessalonica. The pagans and the Jews are slandering Paul, saying, come on, don't buy into this. He's just using you for financial gain. He's just using you to create a following. Don't trust Paul, because there's many teachers that would come through. Like, we have like seminars and life coaches, and you get all kinds of emails and, you know, propaganda in the mailbox. People want to help you. It's like, and you know good and well, when people say we want to help you, it's like, yeah, right. How much does it cost me? You know, like, I don't know. I haven't followed up on this completely yet, but I put this, I don't know if I made a mistake or not. But college, I've never heard of in California. Maybe you saw this on Facebook. They contacted me this week, and I'm the recipient of I was selected to receive the Distinguished Award of Doctor of Theology or something, and because of my Framework book and my Jerusalem book, and they need me to come out there next weekend, fly out to the college, and they would like to have me speak for 20 minutes on my book, Hope for America's Last Generation, and then receive my degree. Now, that sounds pretty cool, but in this age, as in this age, right, you picked out a shop teacher in Dallas Center, Iowa, to bestow upon him this great degree. All I've got to do is jump on a plane, fly out there, and you're going to have a big ceremony and have people there to listen to me speak for 20 minutes, give me an award, and I've gotten two emails from you. Give me something else. Give me something else. Plus, it's in broken English. I mean, you know, I'm a shop teacher, and I can tell that's not a complete sentence, and that's not the name of my book, and usually we capitalize those letters. But I don't want to be judgmental, because you're an academic institution. And so it's like, I would love to go out there and be able to come back next week and tell you, I'm now Dr. Wiemers, please refer to me. But it's like, I don't know. I love the idea, but I don't trust this one bit. So I've sent them a couple emails. One of them I asked them, I sent them an email yesterday in response, and got an email right back. So I sent back another email. Why are you in your office on Saturday afternoon answering email? The average college has not got their registrar sending emails back in the middle of Saturday afternoon. You should be watching a football game or something. But they could send me the same thing. But I can tell you why, because I have my offices upstairs in my house. You know. But anyway, sorry to distract you with that. But the idea right here is they're saying the same thing about Paul. Paul is just here to, not only are the Thessalonians being persecuted, Paul is being undermined as far as his character. Meaning he's being put in the same group as everybody else that sends fake emails and wants to use these people on this major highway. Again, it's a major place. So everybody's trying to make a buck here, and Paul's being slandered. He's just here to make a buck. And so his character is under fire. And once he loses his character, his credibility, his message goes. And they're going to discount him. So nonetheless, that's where he's at now, down 18 months down here. He's going to be having two basic persecutions here. I'll just refer to them now quickly. Besides being here for 18 months, he's going to have the first persecution, where the Jews in the synagogue become abusive. And he has to leave, him and the synagogue leader leave and go next door to a Gentile's house, a God-fearer's house, Titus Justus's house, who seems to be the location of the church. The church is next door to the synagogue. But the Jews became abusive in that setting, and so he left. That's one situation. Later on, the Jews of Corinth got together and made a united legal attack against Paul and took him before Gallio, the proconsul of Corinth, which he's recorded in history several times, the brother of Seneca, a famous rhetorician. And they appear before Gallio. The Jews bring him a legal case against him, in which case Gallio hears it, throws it out of court, says, this is not a legal case. This is some argument on some doctrinal issue. You guys take it back to your synagogue and solve it. And so those were two of the persecutions that we know about, but that's all. As Paul writes here tonight, today as we read this, you're going to hear that he's under other persecutions and other distresses that Luke doesn't mention. So he himself is suffering here in Corinth while they're suffering up here. So if you take your notes right now and look on, well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me see if I can get my Bible turned to that page right here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Let me just read through this. Let me read down from chapter 3. Let me read, if you don't mind. Let's go from chapter 2, verse 17. I'm going to read into it, into verse 5. And the first thing we're going to pick up today is he's going to mention Satan again. He's going to mention Satan earlier here in verse 18 of chapter 2, that Satan has stopped him. Satan has blown up the road. That's the Greek term. It's a military term. Blown up the way, put obstacles in the way. Satan does not want Paul to get from Corinth back up to Thessalonica to visit the people because he knows he'll be able to provide guidance, he'll provide strength, he'll provide explanation of the Word of God, which once the Word grows in a person's heart, there's production. And that production is going to be named clearly in here. It's identified as love. It's the nature of God. And Satan does not want the Word planted in people's hearts. He comes immediately, Jesus says, to take it away. Now, Paul is going to refer to Satan in verse chapter 2, verse 18, and again in chapter 3, verse 5. So understand, Paul is not giving Satan credit for everything that goes wrong in his life, but he isn't just putting Satan on the back burner saying, well, that's not a case. He does realize, and I think it's important, that he realizes where he is at, and this is something we can learn, where he is at in history. He is in an eschatological pattern where there was a time in history that was like we call it the Old Testament before Jesus had come, and there was a certain way that man had to live as far as honoring God and seeking God and living without full redemption, without, in a sense, the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life individually. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, realize we turned an eschatological corner. But how big of a corner, if you understand what I'm saying? In other words, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, was resurrected out of the grave, ascended to heaven, and poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, history turned a page. It wasn't the way it was yesterday. Things had become different. You, Gentiles, assuming we're all Gentiles here, have now received the Holy Spirit, and you're on the other side of the world away from the temple of God. And yet the Holy Spirit lives in you, abides with you. You have been saved. You are sons of God. You're not waiting to become sons of God. You are today sons of God with the Spirit living in you. That was not the way it was before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have turned this corner. But is there another corner that we're going to turn? Meaning eschatologically in the future, are things going to change yet again? And I think we're going to see it here. We're talking right now about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Paul, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, Paul's going to be talking about the return or the parousia, the visit of the king, the visit of the emperor, or the visit of a god. That's the meaning of the Greek word, when the Lord returns. And things are going to be different when He comes. And I hope that I can look at a couple verses here. At this point now, we have turned an eschatological corner. We do have the Spirit of God in our lives. But two things. Satan is still a factor. Although Jesus has been resurrected, Jesus has the keys of death and Hades, we have been born again, we have the presence of the Spirit of our life in our life, Satan is still playing. He is still trying to steal the Word. He is still trying to thwart our growth in faith and our production of the fruit of the Spirit. He is still active. And so he can blow up roads as far as means of reaching the Thessalonians. And he is actively doing that. And so Paul will recognize this. Another thing we're going to see is Paul's going to be concerned, we'll use the word vain, or vanity, or worthless, he is going to be concerned that his efforts in Thessalonica have been in vain. They weren't productive. He preached the Word, the people believed the Word, but Satan came and made all that of no effect. So we are not living in that mystical, magical age where everything works out. We have turned an eschatological corner in the sense that the Spirit of God lives in us. We are sons of God today, but we are still in the battle. We are still in the battleground right here. Satan is still at war with us. In fact, we have now engaged. And what we do can cause production, but if we don't watch the crop, if we don't take care of the field, if we are not diligent at this time in history, all of our efforts could become go to naught, be nothing. They could be unproductive. And Paul, and I think as we read this, you're going to hear Paul concerned about this phase of eschatology or where we're at right now. We have crossed the corner, or turned the corner. We do have great opportunity, but we could fail. I mean, we're not talking about losing your salvation, but we are talking about your life being worthless. Your ministry being a failure, your work after, and we see it throughout the Old or throughout the New Testament, don't lose what you've worked for. Be careful to stay on track. Don't get off course. Don't get off the racetrack. Keep your eye on the goal. Make sure you finish the race. That's Paul's dying words. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. I have fought the fight. He realizes his whole life has been a fight. It's been a race. It's been something he's been trying to hang on to. And at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy, he confidently says, they're going to cut my head off here in a few days. And it looks like I've made it. It looks like I have crossed the finish line. And now he doesn't write that way in 1 Thessalonians. He doesn't write that way in 2 Corinthians. In those books, he's writing, I'm competing. I'm trying to stay on track. By 2 Timothy, he's in a dungeon. They're getting ready to cut his head off. He realizes, it looks like, you know, there's the finish line. I could stumble across the finish line from here. So he tells Timothy, it looks like I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. So he is in an age right here, as we are, eschatologically, where we have great potential. We have great opportunity. But at any given moment, our opposition, Satan, or whatever's coming against us, could make our work useless. And Timothy, or Paul, is very concerned about that. So let's begin in chapter, and that's why, okay, I'm sorry, I keep introducing the introduction. I'm going to introduce the introduction to the introduction. That is why Paul here, his heart in this part of the letter right here is how are the Thessalonians doing? And he's not just writing from the pastoral viewpoint, you know, well, I've got to act like I care. Paul is consumed with worry and passion. If they fail, he's a failure. Well, let's go ahead in chapter 2, verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Notice the intense longing. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. There he's writing first as the group, as the ministry team leader. Now he switches to, certainly I did. We all wanted to come, but certainly as he's writing a letter, I wanted to come. But Satan stopped us. And again, there's a reference there. It would mean stopped or blew up the road. He prevented us from getting there. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? And there's that, we're going to talk about turning a corner eschatologically. Jesus in the past has come, died, was resurrected, and we've turned this corner. But Jesus is going to come again. There's going to be the parousia, the visit of the emperor, the visit of the king, the appearance of the deity. That's what the word means. And when He comes, we will now stand in front of Him. And in this period between His first and second coming, that is when we have been selected to live. What are we going to be able to present? What did we do? Well, we just kind of lived our lives. It's like, right, but I was coming back. What did you do to advance the kingdom? And Paul says, you, the Thessalonians, are our crown, our glory. When the Lord comes, I'll be able to say, look, this is what I was busy doing. We created the Thessalonian church. These people are believers. Now ask them what they did and pass the buck over to them. And they're going to be producing. And this continues as the word continues to be transferred from one generation to the other. The growth continues. Well, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Now, if they fail in the faith, how's that glory? It's like, well, here's my football team. They're 0-30. It's like, this is my glory. It's like, yeah, well, maybe we should get a new coach. And Paul says, you've got to succeed for me to have some glory. Verse chapter 3, that was not a slam on any of the state schools by any means. So please don't find it in, you know, a subliminal comment there. But chapter 3. So, when we could stand it no longer, again, notice that right there, standing long, meaning he's feeling the anxiety of not knowing, are they standing firm? We thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. That's when they were down here. So it appears that Silas and Timothy had caught up to Paul in Athens. He sent them back. So, or at least Silas and Paul sent Timothy back up. to Thessalonica. We thought it best we left by ourselves. Apparently Silas and Paul were in Athens. We sent Timothy, who was our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. There's your first mention of the phrase, your faith, throughout this chapter. Now, your faith, or the Thessalonians' faith, is going to be the topic. We want to know about your faith. We came to strengthen your faith. We heard good reports of your faith. Encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. And that was the opposition they're facing. We know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. So one of the things we see right here between the first coming of Christ and his second coming, in this, as we've turned the corner into this eschatological phase of history, the church age, what is one of the characteristics? Paul says right here, we will be persecuted. There will be opposition. It's going to come from Satan, but it's also going to come through humans, from the natural world. We are living in opposition to this world system. We're living in opposition to Satan's kingdom of rebellion. And you've got to be very keen. You've got to be very keen to the truth of the Word of God to be able to distinguish what is right and what is wrong. It's not always right just to be happy and get along. You understand? Well, I was reading some quote last night somewhere. I think it was Charles Spurgeon probably writing, is what kind of crime is it is if we allow people to live their lives happily, content, enjoying this current age, when we know from the context of the Scriptures that we are in an eschatological phase between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, and there is a war between light and darkness going on. Satan is opposing the truth of the Word of God. And if you'll get out and advance the truth of the Word of God, if you'll advance the cause of Jesus Christ, there will be opposition. But at the same time, if you'll just back up and you'll just pretend everything's fine, and you'll talk about peace and harmony, and let's all just get along and pretend there's no problem, that's really the message the world wants to hear. In fact, churches are full of it today, of people talking about happiness and joy and peace, and isn't life good? It's like, well, yeah, I'm not going to say it's bad, but are you facing any opposition? No. We just want to serve our community and you know, build things for the community. Yeah, okay. Now, this is all temporary. Are you transforming people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? Do you realize that there is opposition? Oh, no, there's really no opposition. It's like, that's a good sign that we may be off track. Because one of the signs of this age between the first and second coming is right here. I'll read it again. We were concerned that no one would you'd be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. That's where we're at in history today. We are destined for opposition. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, verse 5, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer. Notice Paul. Now, this is new material right here. We're done with the introduction. When we could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. We are concerned about your faith, so we're going to send someone. We sent Timothy back up there to find out about your faith. And why? He says, I was afraid that in some way the tempter, right here, the same one who was stopping Paul from getting there, Paul's anticipating, since Satan is stopping Paul from getting here, he must be wreaking havoc on the church up here. In other words, Satan can be fighting two fronts at the same time. He's opposing Paul from getting there. Why? Because he's wreaking havoc on the church up here in Thessalonica. He doesn't want Paul to get there to strengthen it. And notice, Paul realizes his role. He realizes it's important for me to get there to strengthen what I started. And he says, Satan has stopped me here, so I anticipate that this right here, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Now, there's that phrase right there, might have been useless. The things that we did might have been useless. There's something truthful about the fact that when the word goes forth, the word always produces. Send forth the word and it will produce. But at the same time, as that word is sent forth, even Jesus tells the parable, the sower sows the word. Satan comes immediately to oppose it. So I have great confidence in the word of truth going forth. But at the same time, you've got to realize that when that word goes forth, Satan is going to be there to try to stop it somehow, to dig it up, to make it be unproductive. And Paul says right here that our efforts might have been useless. Now, I do want to flip over, since we're mentioning eschatology, where we're at here on these notes. Verse 5, where is it at? It's in Isaiah. Oh, yeah, Isaiah 65, 23, please. Isaiah 65, 23. Just to throw this at you, 65, 23. Isaiah 65, 23. This would help if people are interested in this or confused about this, or there's the debate, and there always is going to be a debate once you start teaching this, is eschatologically, where are we at historically? Now here, let me throw this at you very quick, because this is, the book is going to drift into eschatology, okay? This book is drifting towards eschatology. It's going to become an issue. I have identified it like this. Let me see if I can do this quickly on a chart. And this is just a little bit of ammunition or text. Here's a timeline of history. Here I'm going to draw a line right here. This is the cross. This is, we'll just call this Old Testament. This would be the promise of the Messiah coming. This is Jesus came. He was born. He died. He was resurrected and ascended into heaven. And now begins the day of Pentecost in the church age. This is where I think we are living today in the church age. But I think there's a promise of a kingdom. I'm going to just write 1,000 years right here. I believe there's the millennial reign of Christ. I think Jesus is going to return. Now, once we get right into this area right here, there's a whole lot of questions to talk about, because you've got rapture, you've got pre-trib rapture, pre-wrath, you've got all kinds of, how are all these events going to take place? Thessalonians will address some of this, and we'll get there eventually. But what I'm looking at right here is the time before Christ came, where we're waiting for the Messiah. Then Jesus Christ did come, die on the cross, that's what our faith is based on, and ascended into heaven, which turned the page of history. We are now in the church age. Over here, you could be waiting for the Messiah. Over here, you can have received the Messiah in the work. That's why today, like I said, we are believers, we have the Spirit of God in our lives. We are in a position where you couldn't be in the Old Testament. We are saved. But yet, Paul talks about, I'll just use the word vanity right here again, or useless. Our efforts could be useless. The word is, we're still at war, I think. We're going to talk about when Jesus Christ returns, and there's going to be an age up here. Now, I believe right here in Isaiah chapter 65, looking right around, in verse 17. Now, be careful right here. We're jumping into some heavy eschatology stuff right here. Verse 17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will be remembered no more, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. And it goes on and talks about this. Verse 20, never again will it be only an infant that will live only a few days. It talks about how long people will live. Verse 22, no longer will they build houses and others live in them. So we're talking about Israel and occupying the land. But here's what I want to look at right here, just a reference here, because I think Paul could be alluding to this or using a similar term, verse 23. The people, the eschatological people of this period right here, notice, they will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They'll neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. Now, what I think we're talking about right there is referred to, again, I know I'm trampling all over eschatology here and just making a bunch of assumptions, but I think we're talking there about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. When the king returns, the parousia takes place, the king arrives, the word means the arrival of a king, the arrival of an emperor, the visit of a deity. He is going to set up a kingdom, a thousand-year millennial kingdom, and I think that's what we're talking about here. In this time right here, he makes the promise, there will be no vanity. Everything will be productive. They will not have children in vain. Everything will be productive. The reason I'm sharing that with you is Paul right here is worried about what? Uselessness. About failure. On this period over here, there's a guarantee. It's a free-for-all. Everything's going to work out. The Lord is blessing everything. Now again, in this age, we're blessed by the Lord. The Word of God is productive. The Spirit of God is leading. We produce the fruit of the Spirit. But realize, Satan is opposing us. We could jump on into other verses and go to Revelation, where Satan is going to be locked up for a period of time. And I believe we can read that in Revelation, that 1,000 years, there's going to be a period of time where Satan is locked up, where the opposition we face today will not be available at this time. It will be a different world. We will have turned another corner eschatologically. I'm just throwing that out there because Paul is worried about vanity. He's praying. He's worried. And we're going to get into this concept here in just a minute. Jesus says, do not worry about the clothes. Don't worry about, you know, the flowers of the field. They don't spin or toil. And yet they're not, no, they're dressed more beautiful than Solomon. So don't worry. And now we're going to read the rest of chapter 3 here. And you're going to realize that Paul is riddled with fear. That he's riddled with concern for the Thessalonians. He's going to send Timothy up, and if Timothy brings back a negative report, it's going to be like death to Paul. If he brings back a positive report, Paul's going to be, now I feel like I'm alive. It's like, where's his faith? Well, again, what is faith? Is faith just working yourself into a corner where everything's fine? No. I just believe. Nothing's wrong. Or is faith facing reality and realizing our faith tells us we have turned a corner eschatologically. Today, you are sons of God, but you are living in a battleground where you are opposed by Satan. And if you don't stay focused, your whole life could become vanity. Well, that's not very much. That's not faith. Yeah, that is. That is Christian doctrine. If you don't live a productive life, your life is going to be useless. Well, that's not very positive. Faith is to believe in truth. Faith is to come in contact with reality and accept reality and use. It's not working yourself into a fairy tale land. Some people just want, I could go on and on about this, but some people just want us to just work ourselves into this frenzy of just everything is fine. We just love God. God loves us. We love everybody. It's all going to work out. You've just got to have faith. Okay. Faith is believing truth. Or true faith is to believe reality. And our reality is we are living in a church age. Well, let's read Paul's faith here. Paul's faith is saying, we need to be careful. I was worried about the Thessalonians. Well, let's go on here and read some more here. Let's go back to, there is an age coming. Now realize, there is that age coming we just read about here. And I think, eschatologically, when the Lord comes and Jesus Christ sets up His kingdom and His feet stand on the Mount of Olives and He sets up His kingdom, we turn another page in history, a page that we have not turned yet. So don't pretend you're living here. Some people want to say we're living in this age right now. Satan has been locked up and there's no problems. Well, let's read on. Chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, I could stand it no longer. Again, notice Paul's anxiety. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. Now look in verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6, 7, and 8 is one sentence in the Greek. 6, 7, 8 is one long sentence. So let me read all of it at one time here. This is one sentence followed by a second sentence, verse 9 and 10. So this first sentence is Paul talking about the good report. And then verse 9, he goes into a thanksgiving sentence about what he's just reported. So here's the first sentence. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecutions, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. That's the fourth mention of faith. Remember, he sent him up there to find out about the faith. He receives a report about their faith. And now because of the good report about their faith, Paul says, we are excited. We are living because of the report about your faith. That was all one sentence. For now, we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. Verse 9 begins the second sentence. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Okay, let's go back to the beginning here. Interesting things pop up here. But Timothy has just now come to us from you. Timothy has just gone out. He's been sent up to Thessalonica, and now he's returned. Paul is working on the church of Corinth. The synagogue has been split. He's got legal cases down in front of Gallio. There's some kind of persecution taking place, including he's working a daily job doing leather work as making a tent while he's trying to get this church started. And the church is brand new. It's just left the synagogue. A new group of believers that have split off from the synagogue. They're still got the Jewish background, but they've accepted Jesus Christ. And there's persecution. Persecution's going to come from Satan and from the society. He's working on this. He sends Timothy up, says, come on, I need to know what's going on up here. He's concerned. Paul brings the report back, says, hey, they've got these two things. Looks right here. But Timothy has just now come to us in Corinth from you in Thessalonica and has brought good news about, notice this, about your faith and love. I think we should identify this again. Their faith and love. There's two things that Paul is pleased to hear, is they've still got faith. They have not been rolled over by opposition. They have not, you know, said this is too much or this is too confusing and have walked away from it. They still have faith. They still believe the message. They still believe the truth. That doesn't mean they still have wishful thoughts. They click their heels together three times and wish for better things and butterflies and rainbows and they just believe the impossible. It means they understand the truth and they haven't given up on the truth. What is this love? Now, it could go several directions, but I think you can see where this is going to go. Love is a product or a fruit of your faith. You've got to hear the truth, believe the truth, and it will grow and produce. So it could be talking about fruit, the fruit of love, and loving other people. That could be it. But I think as we read this, this love right here, what Paul is excited about, this love is love for Paul. Again, you're going to have to decide this as you read this. This is not just, they have faith in the truth, and so it produces the fruits of the Spirit, thus as like love. That would be a good approach to it. But in the context, they've got faith in the Word of God, but they still also have love for Paul. And these are the two battles he's worried about. One, that their faith is being attacked, they're going to give up on the truth. And who else is being attacked? Paul is being slandered, and they've now rejected Paul. So, he's worthless. He's just coming by to collect money. And so I think as you read this, he hears about their faith and love. Let's read this again. And remember, verses 6 through 8 are all one sentence. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith in the truth and love for Paul. I'm adding that there. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us. And there it is. That's why we know the love. Pleasant memories. Now, on your notes, I kind of explained this. The word pleasant memories is a nice attempt by the NIV to capture this. But in our current church situation, pleasant memories, you know, we have pleasant memories of Paul when he was with us. He played first base on our church softball team. He won the hot dog eating contest. We just had a great time. We used to go out and eat after the softball games. And it was just, man, we just had a lot of fun with Paul. Yeah, that's not what he's talking about. We have pleasant, you know, he's not talking family reunion memories. He's not talking about we had a lot of great times and we talk on Facebook all the time. That's not what he's referring to as far as pleasant memories. I think if you look in the text right here on the notes, where are we at? Right there. The middle of the first page, point 2. Thessalonians have pleasant memories. That's the NIV. And that's not bad, but it misleads you, especially in our current climate of Paul's time with them. The Greek here doesn't actually mean pleasant memories like family reunions, fun times, potlucks, church softball games. The Greek is talking about their impression of Paul as being genuine. They have pleasant memories. Their memories of Paul is he was truthful. He was genuine. What he's saying here, the slander hasn't worked. You didn't buy the slander. Your memory of me is still positive. You still trust me. They do not have doubts concerning Paul's motivation or his character. So the pleasant memories are, we know your motivation was true. They still trust Paul. Does not mean that they want to have lunch with Paul to remember the good times and talk about when Paul played first base and won the church picnic hot dog eating contest. So in other words, keep that in mind. So let's go back and read this again. Otherwise, we're going to slip right into that in a concept of the Western church of just, you know, the happy church potlucks and we all just love playing softball together. He's not there yet. The church has not devolved to that yet. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. So just like Paul wants to get up there and empower their faith, they're saying we want Paul to come visit us because we need a first baseman again for the championship game. No, we want Paul to come visit because we need to hear more about his teaching, more of his teaching, his instruction, his guidance. He has told us, Timothy has told us of you, you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution. Now, notice this right here. This is a little bit of an insight into Acts chapter 18 or those 18 months in Corinth. We know that the synagogue split, that the Jews became abusive. We know that they had a legal case, but that's all we know. Paul now just says a little bit more, and he's writing directly from Corinth that he may have just gotten out of the legal case in front of Gallio. He writes, now that we've received this report, therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. Because, they say, it's worth. And you can imagine Paul being concerned, Am I wasting my time? Are people hearing this? Am I doing it the right way? Is Satan stronger than our ministry? Are we able to stand our ground? And he's doing it right here, wondering, what's happening up here? And he knows good and well they're under attack from Satan. He's under attack by Satan here because of the situation, because of the Jews, because of the people of the community. He's trying to do a good job here. And now Timothy comes back and says, hey, they're still in the faith. They're still attending church. They're still teaching what you taught them to teach. They're still following the apostolic doctrine. And Paul, they long to see you. They know that you can help them. They still want to see me? Yeah, they didn't believe the slander. They know you genuinely care about them and you can help their faith. Paul says, great. Now that this is, again, think of these as battle fronts. This right up here, this front line right here, we've got a toehold right here. Or there's a stronghold right here. Now he says, that encourages us to get our feet dug in here and we keep going. We know we're making a difference. You can just hear Paul's encouragement here. For now we really live, and notice this in verse 8, for now, and this is still part of the first sentence there of chapters, or verse 6, 7, and 8, for now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. Notice, really living, and we're experiencing life. Consider this, if it had been a negative report, it would have took the wind out of his sails. It would have been, you know, the taste of death. It's like, are we ever going to win anything? Now, from this point right here, I do want to know, go over here, please. Go over to 2 Corinthians. And this is later on. We're going to see this again. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to establish this because we get, and you can disagree with me, please. You need to keep thinking, you know, how this all plays out. But we get so Christianized and wimp out on so many of these things that, you know, we take things, I don't know, out of context because we know so little. Let me throw a couple at you here. You know, like Jesus says, you know, turn, they slap you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. So the Christian way is just keep getting slapped around. You know, it's like, well, we just turn our cheek. Now understand, that's nice, you know, if they slap you on one cheek, let them slap you on the other. Just let people walk all over you, then you're a good Christian. Okay? Well, if that's the case, did Christ demonstrate that for us? I'm just using this as an example. Remember Christ when the high priest slapped him? Remember, Jesus is in his one of his court cases the night of it before he's going to be executed in the morning. And he's standing before the high priest. And they ask him a question. They say, testify. Tell us plainly. He goes, well, in other words, instead of having a court case and everybody doing their work and doing the research, they say, just accuse yourself. Tell us yourself that you're guilty. Tell us you're the Son of God. He goes, he says, you go do your own research. He says, you know people. You've got my, I said, I taught publicly. He says, go ask them. You've got your people out there. Go ask them. I'm not going to accuse myself. In other words, you don't have to accuse yourself when you're on trial. And Jesus says, go ask them. And the high priest has Jesus slapped. Slaps him on the face. Slaps Jesus. The very one who says, if they slap you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. They slapped him on the cheek, and Jesus says, thank you, hit me on the other one. What did he say? You remember what he says? He goes, why did you slap me? He says, you have no case. You're treating me like I'm guilty. If you read the context, it says, you're treating me as if I'm guilty and you're punishing me before you've even had a court case. One, you want me to accuse myself so you don't have to go out and do your own work. And then two, you slap me and punish me as if I've already been accused of being guilty. What's up with that? In other words, he didn't turn the other cheek, say, hit me again. He goes, you just hit me illegally. If I got myself a lawyer, you'd have trouble. You just accuse me and slap me. I might get my own attorney. That's what Jesus did when he got, you understand what I'm saying? Now, if you disagree with that, read the text and paint it any way you want to make it Christianized. But Jesus was making a point, but that doesn't mean we just get walked on everywhere we go. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And the same thing here, Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry about life. And so the good Christian is the guy who's never worried. Just happy. It's all going to work out. I got no job. I've got no money. The country's falling apart. I don't know where to go to church. But, you know, we're not supposed to worry. Okay. Then we need to talk to Paul here. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. And he's talking about his ministry. And again, there's so much in this. There's so much here to teach, but I'm just trying to read this to you. Look at Paul. And Paul really needed to have a good sit-down talk with his pastor and realize, man, you're just riddled with fear and anxiety. You're not going to make it in the ministry because you're tied up like a ball of knots. You're going to end up with ulcers. You could end up getting your head cut off and dying young, Paul.
Here's Paul talking about his ministry. Verse 26 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I have been constantly on the move.
Sounds like he's being a little negative right there.
I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, that's the Jews, in danger from Gentiles, that's the heathen, that they're the ones who stoned him to death, they thought, one time in Lystra, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. You know who false brothers are? That's the Christian community. So he's in danger from rivers and seas. He's in danger in the country or in the city. He's in danger when he's with his Jewish friends. He's in danger when he's ministering to the heathen, the unbelievers. And he's in danger when he's in the church.
Well, I'll stay at our house, Paul. You'll be safe at our house. I don't know. Last time I had a riot when I stayed at one of the believers' houses. I can't trust the Jews. I can't trust the pagans. I can't trust the Christians. Sounds like he's being a little negative.
I have labored, verse 27, I have labored and toiled, okay, meaning I've worked, and have gone without sleep.
Well, now the Lord gives his righteous rest. Paul says, not me. A lot of times I was running at night to get to the next city. A lot of times I couldn't sleep at night because I had to write letters because I had to work all day.
A lot of times I couldn't sleep. Well, what else? Why was another reason he wasn't sleeping? Watch this. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food and have been cold and naked besides everything else. Now, here's the point I want to get to. And besides all of that, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And we're just getting a sample right now in 1 Thessalonians of his concern while he's in Corinth, of his concern for the church of Thessalonica. This is early in his ministry. He's got another 12 years or so. And he says, daily I face the pressure of my concern for the churches. He wasn't just running around having a great time appearing on television shows and radio talk shows. He was worried about the church of Galatia. He left the church of Antioch for a missionary trip. Remember this? Leaves the church of Antioch to go on a missionary trip just for a few months and comes back and the Judaizers had taken over. Everybody's getting circumcised following Jewish dietary laws. It's like, what happened? Peter, I left you in charge. Well, yeah, but they had some good points. Peter, you idiot. Come on. And he chews Peter out in front of the whole church. He says, what don't you understand? You're the one who had the vision of the sheep being let down with nothing that I declare is unclean if I call it clean. It's like, oh, you're right, Paul. I know I'm right. Would someone pay? He lost the church of Antioch. The church of Galatia comes back through there. They all decided to follow the Jewish laws. The church of Ephesus, all these churches, we're doing Colossae on Tuesday nights over here in Colossae. They're being overrun with mysticism. It's like, what? And Paul's over in Corinth says, when he writes from Ephesus, he's writing the letter of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. He's writing from Ephesus. He says, listen, I face daily the pressure of the churches. I don't sleep at night because I'm worried about all these churches. Do you understand what I'm saying? What Paul just needed was a good shot of faith, a good shot of confidence. He was in the faith, but he knew where he was at historically. He's got to stay on task because everything could fail. Now, we're not talking about losing your salvation. We're talking about saint attacking the word. He realized he was in a war zone, a spiritual war zone, and was called to be an apostle and present the truth. And if he fails, all these churches are going to fail if he doesn't stay on top of it. Do you understand kind of what I'm saying right here? So when Jesus talks about don't worry, that doesn't mean stick your head in the sand. It means you do everything you can, you pray about it, but you stay focused. And it may be focused to the fact that it looks like worry and you're losing sleep because you're trying to solve the problem. Well, I'm going to finish reading this. Besides everything else, he says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Verse 29, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He says, when I see someone being led off into sin, he says, it's like it's happening to me. It's like, how do I stop that? Do you feel that way about other believers? Do you feel that way about other groups of people? That when you see them, say, well, they just should know better. I'm not going to do that. Paul says, it's like I was the one doing it. I felt so personally connected to them. I was being drugged into it myself. I've got to stop them just like I've got to stop myself. Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. Goes on, talks more. But let's go back to chapter 3, please. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. So in chapter 3, verses 6, 7, 8, that's one sentence. They've just received the report from Timothy that the Thessalonians have are still in the faith, and they still have love, or we'll say respect for Paul. They still have fond memories, not of how well he played first base for the softball team, fond memories of his integrity. We still trust you, Paul. And Paul says, because that's the case, I know we've crossed a major hurdle. You've endured some persecution. My name has been slandered. You're still holding on to the faith. You're still waiting for me to come give you more information. You've crossed a major hurdle. In this battle right here, you've crossed a major boundary, and your growth is continuing. Let's read this again. I'm going to read that whole sentence, verses 6 through 8. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. Love for Paul, apparently. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us. Again, remember what that means. And that you long to see us. You still want more information. Just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution in Corinth, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. One more part of the sentence. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. And that's the end of that sentence. Now, the next sentence, verse 9 and 10. After having said that, we know things are going well. He now goes into this. How can we thank God enough? He begins with a question. Because this is true, because you are still in the faith. Now he gives credit to God. Because they're still there, he's done all the work. Now watch how he plays this. He does all the work like it depends on him. And when it all happens and it all comes together, it's like, it's because of God. Because he says other places, I work with the strength that God has given me. And he knows that he's empowered to do these things. So when it's all said and done, he realizes all this was because God strengthened him. God's word is true. There was a resistance put back on Satan. God answered prayers. And it all came together. And God gets the credit now. And so now he says this right here. He's going to thank them, or thank God. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. He realizes we've crossed one major hurdle, but I've got more I've got to help you with to supply for your faith so you can get across the next hurdle. There's always another level to go to. Night and day we pray most earnestly. He's thanking God, but also praying that we can come visit. And notice what he's doing, night and day praying. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Now, there's an interesting phrase right there, clear the way. Now, what do you think that's in reference to? Remember, Satan has opposed them. Now he says, may God their Father and the Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way. And I've got that on your notes right there on the second page. Right there. I've got it bold print right in the middle of the second page. You can see the Greek phrase right there. It means to make straight. It means to take and make a path that is straight. Similar to what John the Baptist, make straight the paths. He says, now may God make a path straight. May he clear the way so someone can easily get on that path and walk up there and finish this ministry. So in other words, he is still in that battle zone. Satan is opposing him. And now he says, because we know there's hope and things are working, we're still praying that God makes a clear path, a straight path that we can walk or travel on to come see. That's the meaning of the Greek word, removing all obstacles. So we're going to go back to the text now and read this. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. Now we're talking about the fruit. Remember over here, we talked about faith and love. And I says this looks like it could be a fruit, but it was probably referring to their respect for Paul. That's what it was referring to. Now he mentions love. May their love overflow. And that is, again, overflow abundantly. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. Now he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the nature of God. Because with the truth of God and faith in that truth comes the character, the nature of God. That's called maturity. You're growing. You're becoming Christ-like. And that is what holds the church together. Not perfection, but that fruit of the Spirit as we continue to grow together. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this, and then we're going to quit this verse 13 of chapter 3. Oh, it's 12 o'clock on my clock. Oh, boy. We'll have to pick this up next week. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy. Once again, we can return to this concept right here. We're living at this place right here. They are saved. They are growing. They are maturing. But he now prays that they'll be able to stand in the presence of God when Jesus Christ returns right here. That's in the future. Now, if you don't agree with all this eschatology, you know, we'll figure that out as time goes, of course. And I'm not even sure if I'm always understanding it. But we do know that this is where we're living and that Jesus Christ is coming back. Unless you're preterist and think this is when Jesus Christ came back in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But right here, this is yet in the future. And there's a day in the future where these Thessalonians will stand in front of God the Father as Jesus presents them. And he says that they'll be standing holy and blameless. I got several verses. You can see at the bottom of the notes there. I'll just mention them to you. We'll pick it up next week. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. It's a great verse. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. That's Amos telling the people of Israel around 750 B.C. It's like, oh yeah, you're all excited. Everybody loves the day of the Lord. He says, do you know what the day of the Lord is going to be like? It's like, it's not going to be a day of glory. It's going to be a day of gloom and judgment. It's going to be a day of evaluation. Well, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. Now, there's a truth to that. I'm excited about Jesus coming back. I'm excited about getting through that bema seat. But Paul is saying, I'm praying for you that when that day comes, you will be holy and blameless. Well, we are. We got saved. I went forward and accepted Jesus Christ when I was 14 years old. It's like, right. And that was the gift of salvation. He is not going to evaluate you on if you got the gift of salvation. He knows you got the gift of salvation. He's going to evaluate you on what you did during this age where vanity was possible. The very fact that you're standing in front of the bema seat means you're a child of God. But he is going to now evaluate you. And he says, look what Paul says right here. He says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. That word comes is the word parousia. But understand, I thought we were already blameless. Right, you've been made righteous in Christ so that you can receive the Spirit and you can live like a son of God and produce. But if you're just going to go back in vanity right here, that evaluation is going to be a very, very difficult time as you watch your life just be evaluated as vanity, of worthless. You were saved, but you failed. And it's again, Paul's praying that that would not happen to them. And you can see his concern. He knows his job is not done just because they've accepted Christ. Okay, on to the next town. He's always looking over his shoulder at all these churches. It's like, you've got to continue because Jesus is going to come back and evaluate you what you do during this time period. And that's where we leave off. As we turn to that next chapter, chapter 4, Paul's going to then start talking to them about how to live the Christian life. He's going to get more into the ethics and what a Christian life looks like, and we'll start going with that. And eventually that's going to lead into, again, this parousia, the return of the king, the return of the emperor, the visit of a deity, and that's what he's waiting for. He did not think that day had happened at this point in history. Paul knew that was in the future. Well, I'm going to pray. I appreciate your time. I appreciate you being here. And remember, keep thinking, keep studying. We have a comment. Thank you. I knew there was something we should announce. Thank you. Do you understand that? Do I need to say it again? Yeah, we're going to go to New Zealand for our son's wedding. And he asked me last night he sent me a message on Facebook, wanted to know if I wanted to surf while I was there. I said, yeah. If for nothing else, get a couple Facebook photos of me standing by a surfboard. You can assume if I made surfing or not, but it'd be nice if I could actually stand on a surfboard. It probably looks, okay, I better. Thank you for coming. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may continue to hear, that we may continue to abide in your truth. Father, we ask for your strength. We ask for clear understanding and clear direction in our lives, that we live a life that is productive for you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we spent in your word, and ask you to reward these people for the time that they've invested hearing your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for your time. Wait, let me get the camera on that.
Yeah, that turned off.
What do you disagree with? What?
Oh. Mm-hmm. It's very specific.